For those of you listening on the internet, we've just read from the English Standard Version, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at the beginning of the chapter all the way till verse 10 of chapter 5. And we're beginning our study today in the end of chapter 4, verse 16. This entire week I felt sick, as many of you else have as well. In fact, even today, 10 days after I first noticed symptoms of the flu, I still feel like there are vestiges of the virus in my system, although I'm pretty sure they're not. Frankly, I've felt awful lately. And occasionally over the last week and a half, I would go by the mirror to look in order to see how I was doing outwardly. Yikes, right? That was not a pretty sight. A little bit better now because I've fixed myself all up for this afternoon's worship service. You see, when our bodies go through sickness or pain or injury or suffering, it can be at the hands of others because of our serving Christ, which is obviously the context here of the suffering that Paul is going through, but any suffering we go through because of the fact that we live upon this fallen earth. It's hard. It's hard to keep this from not being noticeable on the outside. It takes a toll from the inside out, we might say. Now, I'm convinced as we study continue our study in 2 Corinthians today that the Corinthians not only they didn't like the way Paul was conducting ministry, particularly the way he was preaching, and they didn't like all the trouble which seemed to always follow him around, right? Like affliction and persecution and being handed over occasionally to the authorities. That just didn't seem like a powerful ministry to them. But I'm also convinced they just didn't like the way Paul looked. His outward appearance showed his daily dying for Christ, right? As we saw last week. Always carrying around the body of death of Jesus. In fact, I believe Paul offers an insight into his defense against his detractors in Corinth. Not all of whom he's talking to here, but he's encouraging those who believe strongly in the Lord Jesus and the resurrection and the future and all of these things we're going to see. But he, in verse 12 of chapter 5, which we'll come to in a couple of weeks, he's sort of offering an insight into why he's focusing on these bodily matters, this body that's carrying around this ministry, this treasure. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Even if the Apostle Paul was once a handsome and attractive and good-looking young man, we don't know. This is not the case anymore, it seems. Not just because he's getting older, but because he's put a lot of miles on his body as an apostle, and a lot of scars as well. I believe in this section of Paul's letter, which probably starts at verse 7 of chapter 4, but it's hard to know, right, in 2 Corinthians sometimes. Paul is trying to emphasize the importance of our bodies as instruments for carrying out the ministry that God gives us. But at the same time, he's downplaying this cultural idea that the Corinthians have and that we too have in our culture, that one has to look good in order to, what, be successful in God's eyes. I think that's one of the main underlying things that Paul is addressing here. There's nothing wrong with looking good and being well put together, and if you know, but if it detracts from the contents Right? If the container detracts from the contents, then, as we saw last week, that doesn't magnify the power of God. So, Paul is addressing this sort of thinking. We saw during the last couple of weeks that Paul saw his body as just a simple earthenware vessel. It's a clay pot, a common container which carried around an uncommon message. And he was glad that his outward appearance did not take away from the message itself. He was glad that the contents of the container, not the container itself, could be the focus of the ministry that God had given him, of the new covenant ministry in the Spirit. Anything to magnify God, to take the suffering of the cross to others, to figuratively or literally die if need be, to take the message of the gospel, the treasure to the world. This is what he was doing in offering up his body, spent for Christ. Now, up until that time, Paul had been delivered over and over and over again from various difficult situations, right? These deliverances by the hand of God also magnified the power of God. We saw that in verses 8 and 9. I mean, he was afflicted, but yet not crushed. He was squeezed, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to over-perplexity, to despair. He was often chased around, persecuted, but never left. God would never leave him. He was struck down, even stoned, but not knocked out. So Paul was very bold because of this. He had been delivered over and over again. Now, he had many good reasons to keep preaching. All of these things kept happening. God kept delivering him. So, we might say the fear level of men that Paul had in his ministry was very low at this point. What is the worst they could do to me now? Kill me? Well, yeah, possibly. And he begins to think about that, doesn't he? And in verse 14, we see him start to believe that. He says, hey, God's delivered me just like the psalmist in verse 13, and I'm going to still speak. However, knowing that if I still speak, he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with you. If need be, I'll be raised. Maybe not immediately. In fact, we know not immediately, for this point has not come yet. But yet he contemplated this fact. The thought of not making it out alive at some point in time was beginning to cross Paul's mind. He's comforted when he gets these thoughts by the fact that there will be a resurrection. So the past deliverances from trouble and the surety of the future resurrection, these two things give him great boldness to keep on preaching. Let me say that again. It's not on your outline, but these past deliverances in times of great affliction, right? In times of great trouble. And the surety of the future resurrection. These two things give him great boldness to what? Keep preaching. Keep speaking. Keep ministering the gospel, the commission that God has given him. One of the things which I've not been able to understand, and let me just be perfectly honest, I've struggled through the background here a little bit. It was much easier in 1 Corinthians, much more right there on the surface. But one of the things I haven't been able to understand yet about the thinking of Paul's detractors in Corinth is why they cared about people looking right, good. in the eyes of the world. Why was Corinth so much like Hollywood, in other words? I mean, after all, many in Corinth would come from, I know we've used these terms before, they came from what? A Neoplatonic worldview, a dualistic worldview, which tended to downplay what? The material things. That was evil. So the body was sort of meaningless, which gave two reactions. Either it was meaningless, so you could do anything, so it was indulged, right? The antinomial reaction, or we need to keep it under control so it won't hinder the escape of the, quote, soul, the real thing that's part of us. Now, that's the thoughts. That's the worldview of the Corinthian, pre-Christian Corinthians. And I haven't been able to figure out why they put so much stock in the outward appearance here with that kind of worldview. It didn't matter much in the grand scheme of things in the way they were thinking, in their way of thinking, except they were being inconsistent. It was, to them, that was evil. Won't be saved. Why should it matter at all? But Paul, now listen, Paul, on the other hand, he comes from a Jewish Christian mindset, right? A Jewish mindset. Became a believer in Christ. Where the body is part and parcel of the whole man, right? Will be saved. The body matters in Christianity. In fact, lest you think Paul is disconnecting the body in our passage from the soul or anything, from a two view of a person, two natures of a person. This is not the case at all, which can be seen clearly in verse 10, what we'll get to next week at the end. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has accomplished, what he's done, what he's carried about in the body. Lest you think I just want to jettison out of this body because things are hard, and they are. Don't get me wrong here. The body's important. The body is the instrument God has given us to minister to Him, to praise Him, to worship Him, to work for Him, to serve Him. Our bodies might be beat up, racked, torn, but they are the instrument that God has given us to accomplish His purposes and carry out our commissions. It is not that the body is unimportant. It is quite important. It simply is the case that the bodies we have now, well, they're not immortal. Right? They're not complete. They're fading away. And we're going to trade the tent in for a building, as we'll see next week. Since I've been sick the last couple of weeks, I've not been able to go to the gym. And I actually somewhat enjoy my time at the gym because I combine my physical exercise with the spiritual discipline of prayer. However, I'm not really going to the gym thinking that when I finish that day's workout, I've just gotten younger, right? I did not reverse the aging process, nor the decaying process, by going to the gym. Some would argue that perhaps I slowed it down a bit, but even so, in the words of the wise sage, 70, yeah, 80 years. Take your pick. Hopefully a few more. We might be moving the needle a bit. Only God knows this for sure, but in the grand scheme of things, in light of eternity, well, it's like a drop in the ocean, really. Some of you ask then, Pastor, why do you go and run in one place for 4 miles until it hurts? If there's not really that much gain. Well, I suppose I don't always think of it this way, but because God uses our whole beings. He saves our whole beings. Our whole beings give him praise. We serve him with our whole beings. We accomplish his work, which he's prepared for us to do with our whole beings. Our bodies are not ultimate, but nor are they worthless. Let me say that again. Our bodies are not ultimate, nor are they worthless. They are simply subservient to the Master who gave them to us. They are tents right now, and they contain his great message. They provide the place of tabernacle of the Holy Spirit in us, right? The temple of the Holy Spirit is not just us corporately, which it is, we'll see, but it's also what? Individually. There's two passages on being the temple of the Holy Spirit. They are things that the instrument God gives us to be of service to him. I think you all know the story about the kids in the old brown tent that I used to have. I believe it might have been when we lived in the other house up by Gary and Margaret. In the early days, the kids went camping in the backyard, and when Charcoal was young, kitten, she knew they were in there with their sleeping bags and things at night, and she would proceed to crawl up the side of the tent, or try to. Well, that made a bunch of holes in the tent. So I may have this story wrong, but it seems to me that one night, one summer, the kids came running in the sliding door in the back of the old house, if you remember, which was happened to be our bedroom because they were just outside there on the tent. And somebody was sleeping in a puddle of water. Might have been Kenton. The tent was wearing out. It was needing to be repaired or taken down or covered with another sturdier tent. You might even say put into the building back there we had and covered up there to be safe from the rain. I've noticed, I'm sorry for all the stories, except I wanted to try to portray this concept in this little few verses here today that, excuse me, some churches require their pastor every year the opportunity to have a comprehensive physical exam. I say that they require him the opportunity to have a comprehensive physical exam. Actually, I try to do this, maybe not as comprehensive as some, every year as well. It's not like I like the process or I enjoy taking the time out of my schedule to do it, but it simply is one way to keep the toolkit ready. The body may be temporal. The body is decaying, is bruised up a bit. There may be a few holes and leaks in the tent. But it's just what God ordained to carry the message, both my voice and my hands and my feet, and yours as well. The same goes for all of us here today. Perhaps the Lord has allowed many of us to get ill over the last couple of weeks, just so we could really relate to our passage today and next week. I can say that I do, much more so. So take courage, believer. The tent might be leaking, but it's not folded up yet, right? And in fact, next week when we see verse 1, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, that word destroyed is actually a word that we commonly see for breaking camp. If it's time for the tent to be folded up, there's a building from God. A mixed metaphor. A building from God. It's not necessarily the mansion waiting in glory, but it's what? A little better building. Not a leaky tent, but a wonderful grand building from God. Made not with human hands, but it's eternal in the heavens. So, take courage. Take courage. Don't lose heart. Though the outer person is decaying, wasting away, the inner person is being renewed day by day. So today, just real briefly over the next few minutes, we'll look at these first three verses as we learn that the Apostle Paul could have boldness and courage in the ministry of the gospel because he had an eternal perspective when facing sufferings. That's these three verses. He had an eternal perspective when facing sufferings. Next week in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5, we'll see he had a hopeful perspective when facing burdens. And in the last part of this section, we'll see he had a faithful perspective when facing his Lord. And we should too. One of the things I want you to do today, as you think through this passage, I want you to jettison the idea that this passage is speaking about a body and soul dichotomy, okay? Some of you may have read this passage and thought it's talking about the soul and the body. That's not the case. Somehow, you know, that has come down through Christianity, and it's not really a Christian idea in many ways that we're made up of two distinct parts, an outward material part and an inward spiritual part. Okay, does everybody have that foundation in the back of your mind? And I'll show you how that works. The comparison Paul is making in our passage is between what man can see and what man cannot see. Man can see what is walking about and happening on the earth. Man can see the outward man. However, that does not make what's inside any less real, does it? Let me say that again. That does not make what's inside what man cannot see, the inward man, any less real. Those of you who are armchair philosophers, this should be some concepts that should be spurring you on to think deeply. The comparison Paul is making in our passage then is what man can see and what he cannot see. Christianity has far too long been unclear about making a break from Plato and Aristotle and this Greek Gnostic dualistic thought, okay? Part of this happened, and let me give you just a little historical theology here. Part of this happened because the early Christians were trying to give an apologetic, a defense of the faith among the Greek-speaking people of the world. And particularly down in Egypt, one of the early church fathers of the second century named Origen was attempting to make an apology for Christianity, and he tried to do so and couch it in terms of Greek thought so that he believed the Greeks would understand him that way. And what he ended up doing was becoming one of the ones responsible for this carrying down through the history of many branches of the church this two-layered way of thinking. There's a rational man and then there's a man of faith. You've heard that before, right? That somehow faith is not rational. Or there's a body and a spirit, or a body and a soul. And what that's done is it's caused it's caused us to think about salvation almost in a Gnostic way in some ways, or in our case, in our culture, we become extremely materialistic. There's only what we see. The Reformation Study Bible explains this contrast between the outer man and the inner man in terms of the old nature and the new creation. I think this is somewhat helpful also. What we see, the outward man, it says, is the body we have, which is meant to live in the fallen world and is subject to all the limitations of the fallen world, including decay and death. It's temporary, it's mortal, etc. Whereas the inner man is just as real. It is a thing we cannot yet see outwardly, but it is already spiritually fit, or it's becoming spiritually fit and ready. It's a new creation being prepared for life on earth, but we just don't see it yet. So we have sort of this already, not yet. But the not yet is already as well, but we're just not yet seeing the fruition of that. So we have this old person, this outer person that's what we can see. That's sort of made just for this world as we know it now. Now, before, obviously, the fall, it was made for the world before sin, right? But it's now fit. The old theologians would say meet for this world, M-E-E-T. And we have the inner man that's actually already, in some ways, meet, ready for what? The not yet to come. So don't lose heart. Though this outer person, this man meet for this world is decaying, after all, he does live in this world. This inner man, just as much real, the new creation, is renewed day by day. Suffering Paul is going, what he's going through in his body is thus part of living in the already but not yet. While yet it seems like he's crumbling on the outside, on the inside he's actually already being renewed every day. He doesn't feel nearly as old as he looks, I suppose. And for you older folks there, you know the Timex. Takes a licking, right? Keeps on ticking. So here we have in verses 16 through 18 an eternal perspective, when facing sufferings. An eternal perspective when facing sufferings. In verse 16 in particular, we see that decay, wasting away, decay is accompanied by renewal. Renewal. The outer person's wasting away. The inner person is being renewed day by day. One commentator has said, and I quote, Paul's outward life is conforming to the crucified Christ, whereas his inward life is conforming to the glorified Christ. Now, before we leave this verse that sets up this whole section, I want you to note that this is a day-by-day process. Let me read this verse one more time, just sort of in my own translation. Therefore, for this reason, We do not lose heart, but even though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day upon day, or day after day, or day by day. What this idiom is expressing is not a gradual renewal of our inner man. What this idiom is expressing is that when you and I get up every day, guess what? That's one day closer to the outer man, what? A few more scales have dropped off, we might say. And that very same day, the Holy Spirit begins to renew this new creation that He's made. He continues to do it day after day after day. It's like we wake up, the old man's one day, the old person's, the earthly meat for this world person is one day more of decayed. The inner man, the one ready, the new creation is what? Renewed again. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Think about that. New every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We lose every day a part of the old creation, if to nothing else than the natural aspects of decay. However, every day we are being renewed in our new creation. We might look like caterpillars in the mirror, right? But the embryo of the butterfly is still being formed every day. Every day. In fact, if you look at Ephesians 3 for a moment, Paul actually utters a prayer along these lines for the Ephesians. Ephesians 3. You can see it beginning in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner person, inner man. Same phrase. That He may grant you to be strengthened with the power through His Spirit in your inner person. Now, why do you think Paul can say, we don't lose heart? Because what's the ministry that he's carrying out? The new covenant ministry of what? The Spirit. I pray through His Spirit that you'll be strengthened through with power through His Spirit in your inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Every day I want you to be renewed, strengthened with the power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that you will know the love of Christ. Great is His faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning. So all of Paul's hardships, all of his persecution, his wasting away in the body was simply a great sign of assurance to him that God loved him, that he came to know the love of God more because he was strengthened in his new being, even as the old man melted away. He gained confidence, courage, with this renewal by the Holy Spirit. How does this renewal that Paul is talking about take place? Many of you would say, based on Ephesians 3, right? We just said it, by the Holy Spirit, of course. Through the Holy Spirit. However, go back to 2 Corinthians for a moment, and that is true. But there's another way that this renewal takes place, and it may surprise you. We do not lose heart, though the outer person is wasting away, our inner person is being renewed day by day. And now the explanation. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I need to read that in a little bit different word order, which I believe reflects grammatically what Paul is saying. This light momentary affliction is working out to us exceedingly above all else. In other words, there's nothing else that can do this like light momentary affliction. It's working out of us an eternal weight of glory to us. So not only does the Holy Spirit work this renewal in us day by day, but folks, I am convinced after looking over this verse from all directions that it's these light momentary afflictions beyond all comparison, beyond anything you and I could encounter, are working out this eternal weight of glory. If you had to pick one thing in all of life which you think would make you appreciate heaven the most when you get there, what would it be? Some of you would no doubt answer maybe family that's saved. It might be even, it's unclear how that's going to work in heaven to me anyway, but some of you may say that. Others would think of the love and grace of God that you've had here on earth, and that is certainly a truth. All of these are wonderful aspects of this life which will make heaven seem so special, because there'll be more, a greater abounding of grace, even though grace has abounded to us here. However, when Paul asked this question, his answer in this case is this. What's going to make me long for glory the most on this earth, beyond anything else I can encounter? Affliction. Affliction. Does everybody get what I'm saying? I can bear the suffering knowing that there is great gain, right, with the pain. Suffering is preparatory grounds for glory. That's what he's saying here. For this light momentary affliction is working out, is preparing for us, beyond all comparison, an eternal weight of glory. Now, we have to do one thing as it is used this way, as suffering is used this way, and verse 18 explains what we have to do. Looking, while we're looking not to the things that are seen, not to the suffering that we see before us, but to the things that are unseen. Just as real, but not seen. For the things that are seen are transient, temporary. The things that are unseen are eternal, they'll last. So here we see that suffering in verses 17 and 18 is scaled up to glory. What I mean by that is just a little light, momentary bit of suffering, an eternal weight of glory. There's no comparison how much glory that gains from that little, tiny, tiny bit of suffering. And those of you who are going through much more suffering than I have, I don't mean to denigrate that experience. But that's the way Paul is looking at it. Note the different contrast in verse 17. Light affliction versus heavyweight glory. Momentary affliction versus what? Eternal glory. Light versus beyond all comparison. Affliction versus glory. All of these contrasts in one little verse. I've ventured to say that over the last couple of weeks, a few of us in the congregation were not thinking this flu bug was light and momentary, right? When you are sick, time tends to stand still and it seems to last forever. However, in the grand scheme of history versus eternity, well, it's simply a blip on the radar. Now, I do not wish this on anyone, but even if we suffer for most of our 70, yea, 80 years or more, this would still be what? Light, and particularly, for you mathematicians out there, momentary. Because when you compare eternity to 70, yea, 80 years, folks, momentary, temporary, not easy. But momentary. I find it amazing that God has taken something so unnatural to his creation in the sense that it came with the fall, something only here due to the fall, suffering, and he takes this suffering and he turns it into an instrument of remaking us. This light momentary affliction is preparing beyond all comparison us. There's nothing else in the world that can prepare us better for glory than one of the really difficult effects of the fall. Not only that, he scales it up. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Where suffering abounds, what? Glory abounds exceedingly. The Greek, the phrase is hyperbole beyond a hyperbole. You can't get two hyperboles back to back very easily without meaning just that's just off the charts in Greek. Some of you have recently walked through times of suffering with others or will do so even in the coming year. Sometimes God in his infinite wisdom allows his children to fold up the tent rather quickly, right? And come to their new building, we'll see next week. Whereas at other times, the tent flaps around in the wind a few weeks, even a few months, before it has served God's complete and total and perfect and planned purposes. We don't understand all this. When we walk through it with others, we don't understand it. Sometimes we'll tell them in our own way, it's okay now. We don't say it this way, but Paul is kind of using, next week we'll see the word, it's okay to take down the tent now. The new building's waiting. Although God's the one that actually takes it down. We don't understand all that, but we walk through people with it. However, we do know this. what is to come after this suffering is just as real. It's just as real as what we go through here on earth during this suffering, what we see. God works through our troubles and our hardships and our sufferings, not in spite of them. He uses them to make us meet for glory, as the old theologians would say. Turn to Romans 8 for a moment. We'll come back to this passage again. I don't think I've read this yet today. Romans 8, and we'll finish up today. Paul wrote Romans probably 3 or 4 months, maybe no more than a year after he wrote 2 Corinthians, so there's a lot of introduction to the themes that we'll see in Romans, and here is one of the places in verse 18 of Romans 8. I consider, Paul says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us or made known to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation has been sighing together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Thank the Lord. Verse 5 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, we'll see that as well. We groan, we sigh inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemptions of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. In other words, folks, we know there's a redemption coming. We know there's a building coming. We know that there's a new creation that'll be totally swallow up this old tent of ours. We know that it'll even affect the inanimate world, the creation that God has. And we know that so clearly. We have that hope, which is an assurity, right, in the Bible. We're so sure of that. It's what brings us to the end. It's in that hope that we are saved. Now, if we were to see that, it's not hope. We only hope for the things we do not see, right? We hope for what we do not see. But when we do, we wait for it patiently. It gives us stick-to-itivity, we might say. Suffering gives us persevering stick-to-itivity, but it matters where we place our eyes. Go back to 2 Corinthians as we close. We look not at the things that are seen, but the things, the suffering, those that would be the suffering, but the things that are unseen. In other words, we see through the eyes of what? Faith and hope. The things that are seen are transient. They'll pass away, but the things that are unseen, they're still real, but they are eternal. Here's the real problem we have right now as earthlings. We can see suffering. And it's all around us. We sometimes go through it, or we will someday. And it seems to be winning the battle. Seems to be taking everything down with it. It seems to be decaying everything in its place. So we can see suffering in all its glory, excuse the pun, but we do not yet see glory in all its glory. but Christian. That is not the only information our eyes can take in, is it? No, we aim our eyes at something else as well. We look at the realities of the unseen. We know these are real, for we have been shown them in God's Word. And we have believed these promises by faith. Our faith is not blind. It's an eyes-open faith. Albeit our eyes are directed differently than those that are of the unbelieving world that only maybe don't have something unseen to look at that's true and it's real. We aim our eyes at eternal realities. We know these are true. We know they are real. We've never seen Jesus, but we believe he walked this earth. If you're here today, and I pray that there's none of you here, and I don't know all your hearts, but if you're here today and you've heard about Jesus and you know you've seen him and you've heard he's come to dwell on earth and he's walked on this earth, but you're still having a little bit of doubts about that, I would say this. Your eyes haven't been focused and open yet. Pray that God would do that. We never entered heaven, but we believe it exists. We can see eternal, permanent, ultimate realities by faith. So also we see with our eyes of faith where suffering fits into the grand scheme of things. Now, when you read a verse like verse 18, don't read it and say, and throw out everything that is seen, okay? The natural world. Don't revert back to a Christian Gnostic, in other words. After all, God decided to use your body, your created body, to do his recreative work, to carry around his ministry. He gives us food, he gives us clothes, he gives us jobs, he gives us tents, even ones with holes, to do his bidding for his glorious eternity. The material world and the things of creation are not bad in and of themselves, just like suffering in and of itself doesn't create good things or recreate. It's God who does those things with that instrument. However, Paul is taking courage from having the proper perspective. Not everything is simply what meets the eye, he says. Heavenly realities should subsume in some ways our earthly troubles. Transient things are useful, but they get used up. Eternal realities are real. And they never end. It's only for a time this season of suffering where we break. It's only for a time this season. Excuse me, it's for eternity where we're being remade. I encourage you, by the way, if you have time, to look at 1 Peter, the whole book of 1 Peter. This whole theme of suffering and glory is part of that whole letter that Peter writes, suffering and how it relates to eternal glory. Maybe you could turn there as we close today. Just a few verses I'll point out. 1 Peter 1. Excuse me. Just start in verse 3. You're familiar with this passage, but just to remind us before we go home. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again, regenerated to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. There's the eternal. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. In this case, to test the genuineness of your faith. In other words, to test you, to strengthen your faith. Verse 11. The person, the time, the Spirit of Christ was indicated where he predicted that the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories of Christ. Christ went through this pattern of suffering to glory. Suffering to glory. Chapter 2, verse 18. This is a whole section on servants and masters, but let me get down to verse 20. What credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it if you endure, but when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Could go on and on. There's several more passages here, but turn to the last chapter, verse 10 of chapter 5. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. We can still have boldness, folks, and courage in the ministry of the gospel because we have an eternal perspective when facing suffering. We pray for one another during these times. That God would continue to renew us by his Spirit. And we thank you that the suffering, beyond all comparison, scales up to this eternal weight of glory that is ours. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Lord, on a scale of comparison compared to the apostle who was in somewhat unique in the call that he had, we suffer so little, but yet you have called us all in your great wisdom to use these aspects of this this place that we live. This place that we love, but the place that we don't ultimately long for. You put us here, Lord, to be prepared for the longing of our hearts, and so we thank you for that. Lord, until that time, we pray that we would have this eternal perspective on suffering, and we pray for your strength during the times in which we face it. Nothing is minor in your eyes when you use it to scale up this eternal weight of glory that you prepare us for, Lord. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for the way you work in these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, next week, if you've had enough suffering, get ready. Because Paul is getting ready to show us what happens when the great exchange happens. The great trade-in of these tents of ours that he looks forward to. Not that he wants to leave the earth per se, but just that it's so much better as what he looks forward to when he meets the Lord in glory. If the girls would go ahead and get ready. We'll stand, please, and I'll have a few announcements for us.